Philippians 2, Thomas Aquinas, a theologian in the medieval era, once wrote, "Nothing more marvelous can be thought of than this divine work, that the true God, the Son of God, should become true man." This evening, we're going to look at what happened, a little bit at what happened at this great event in history that Paul presents for us, outlines for us a little bit in Philippians 2. So keep that passage open. I'm going to look at this in three points, in three movements that the Apostle Paul uses to chart the life of Jesus Christ. The first one is that he goes from crown to cradle, and then he goes from cradle to the cross, and then he goes from cross to crown again. So first of all, from crown to cradle. I should say at this point as well, the first point is going to be a little bit longer than the second two, so bear with me on the first one. Most scholars who study this text, I think that Paul is probably drawing on a hymn that early Christians would have recited in verses 6 to 11. It might be a little bit indented in your Bibles. And so it's become known as the Hymn of Christ. And the starting point of the hymn is significant. In verse 6, Paul writes that Christ Jesus, though he was in very nature God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, a thing to be grasped. Paul is going to go on in the next verse to speak of Christ becoming man. But it's important that we realize that isn't where he starts. And that isn't where he starts because that's not where the life of Christ starts. Christ existed, Paul is pointing out, before any scene of a cradle in Bethlehem, before anything was conceived in the womb of Mary. And he existed, Paul says, in the form of God, or in very nature God, as you might have it. Now, we need to deal with these statements carefully this evening, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time unpacking them. What did Paul mean when he wrote that Christ was in the form of God, or in very nature God? Well, at first glance, it might seem to us that Paul is saying that Christ wasn't really God, he wasn't truly God, that he was like God without being able to refer to himself as God. He was in the form of God, or in very nature God, we read. But we shouldn't always trust first glances. And that's the case here. Paul is not suggesting that at all. Now, why do we know that? We know it firstly because the word that Paul uses here, which we've got in our translations as form or nature, the very nature of God, it isn't a word that would have been used then to describe just a mere resemblance. It isn't a word that would have been used to speak of just an external appearance. It's a word that was used to point to something more substantial than that. And so when we read that Christ was in the form of God, that he was in very nature God, we're not to understand that to mean that he was merely an appearance of God without himself actually being God. Paul isn't saying that Christ was a hologram of God while the real godness of God is hidden. He's saying that he is himself God. He's in the form of God, he's in very nature God, in a more substantial way than simply being an expression of God. And yet this phrase that Paul uses is still referring to Christ as being the expression of God. And because Paul is referring to Christ being the expression of God before he became human, Bible scholars who've studied this passage, they've then asked the question, well, what was the expression of God before Christ became human? How was God pictured before Christ became human, before this event that we're looking at? And the answer is that before Christ became human, God, as we read in the Old Testament, was pictured in a cloud of glory. So in Exodus 16, after God had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, just before he announced through Moses and Aaron that he would provide manna for the people, we read this in Exodus 16, verse 10. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And this was how God appeared to his people. In Exodus 24, verse 16, we read that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. At the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle was built, a place that would symbolize God dwelling in the midst of his people, we're told that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same was true of the temple. After Solomon built it and had the Ark of Covenant brought into it, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The point is that this phrase that is used to describe Christ before he took on human nature, that he was in the form of God, helps us to see that Christ shared in the glory of God. Before the New Testament, the form of God, or the expression of God, was seen in the cloud of glory that signaled his presence with his people. And so for Paul to speak of Christ prior to the New Testament as being in the form of God, in very nature God, is to speak of him as sharing in God's glory. He was clothed in divine splendor and majesty. That's why we can read in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It's why Jesus could pray in John 17, verse 5, for the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Because he is eternally shared in the glory of God, he is eternally God himself. That is what it is for Christ to be in the form of God, in very nature God. And that is also why Paul can use this second phrase that we see in verse 6. It says, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Christ shared in an equality with God. He was God. He is God. And so Paul begins his description of the life of Christ with the glory that he had always shared with the Father and with the Spirit. He begins with Christ's crown. He's crowned with glory and majesty. But he doesn't end there, because the life of Christ doesn't end there. And so he writes, carrying on in verse 6 and 7, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We'll come on to verse 7 in a moment, but you see the movement that Paul is charting. It's as though he's plotting this graph where Christ began off the scale in his glory and in his majesty, and he descends. He descends to take on human flesh. And the question then is, well, why? Why did he do it? Why did Christ embark on such a descent from his crown to a humble cradle? And the answer is because he wasn't thinking about himself. This phrase that Paul uses at the end of verse 6, something to be grasped, it's another difficult phrase to translate. You can go and read the commentators on this passage and you'll discover that. The word has a sense of to snatch at something. To grasp after something. To grasp after something is to snatch at something, the kind of thing that we teach our children not to do when they want something, or our dogs not to do when they want something. But it also has a sense of snatching after something that's already in your possession, clutching at something that you don't want to be taken away from you. It's a little bit like a young child who's holding their favorite teddy, and granddad tries to engage the child and says, "Who's this you've got?" And he motions towards the teddy. But the child is so desperate for the teddy not to be taken away from her that she pulls it away from her granddad and gives him this glare that says, "Don't you dare come an inch closer." It's a little bit like that in verse 6. Christ was already in possession of equality with God. He is himself God. But he didn't count it as something that he needed to clutch onto for his own advantage, for his own sake. That's the real sense of the phrase. And so Christ embarks on this great descent from his crown to this earthly cradle because he wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about what would be most comfortable, what would be most convenient for him. But he was thinking about what he could do for us. There's something beautiful about selflessness, isn't there? That's why we continue to mark the great sacrifice made by our armed forces on Remembrance Day. It's why there's been so much appreciation for the NHS and for key workers recently. It's because we recognize that there is something significant about selflessness that deserves to be honored. That's the kind of thing that we recognize in one another when we see it without it being spoken of. When somebody helps you selflessly, it's a really moving experience. And if we're moved by the selflessness of our armed forces, as we should be, if we're moved by the selflessness of the NHS and key workers, as we should be, if we're moved by the selflessness of our friends and our family, as we should be, how much more should we be moved by the supreme selflessness of Christ Jesus, who left his crown of glory and descended to a humble cradle for our sake? We see just how much of a descent this was for Christ in verse 6. Paul writes that he made himself nothing. Verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, in the likeness of men. And again, we need to deal somewhat carefully with these phrases. And this phrase, "he made himself nothing," sometimes been translated as "he emptied himself." It doesn't mean that Christ emptied himself of what makes him God when he descended from his crown to the cradle, or that he somehow reset himself and started from scratch when he was conceived in Mary's womb and in that way made himself nothing. It doesn't mean that. It means that he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself, by taking on the form of a servant or a slave. Yeah, Paul is writing to people with a Gentile background. In Gentile culture, slaves would have had no rights. Slavery was the most extreme case of a person being deprived of their rights. A slave, when they were sold into slavery, would have lost their rights even to their own life. And so when we read that Christ made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, we're to understand that he laid down his rights. Though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. Though he was God, he became a slave. How did he become a slave? Well, by being born in the likeness of men, by being born like other humans are born, Paul is saying. And again, at first glance, it might seem to us that Paul is saying that Christ was like a man without being truly a man. He was in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, but he wasn't really a human being. But again, that's not what Paul is teaching here. For Christ to take the form of a servant, it was to take on the very nature of a servant. For him to be born in the likeness of men was for him to be born as we are born, conceived in the womb of our mothers, taking on human DNA, entering the world as a vulnerable baby dependent on its mother for everything. And this is what Christ Jesus humbled himself to. This is what the Son of God submitted himself to. The eternal Son of God entered time. The Creator joined himself to his creation. The one who upholds human life took on himself human nature. the one who upholds the universe entered it, and the one who holds all things in his hands was then held by Mary in hers. Let's pause at this point for a moment. You might be struggling to wrap your minds exactly around what happened when Christ took on human nature. We know, don't we, what it's like to fail to find the words that we need to describe something amazing. It's as though we're reaching for them, but we just can't seem to find them. We haven't got the vocabulary. We shouldn't be surprised, should we, that it's difficult for us to find the right words to describe who Christ is and what took place when he took on a human nature. We shouldn't be surprised that we're struggling to wrap our minds around the pre-existence of Christ. We shouldn't be surprised that we're having a hard time wrapping our minds around the fact that he has forever existed as God, and yet 2,000 years ago he took on flesh. Sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking that we do have minds big enough to take in all that God is. And it's simply not true. He is God. We are not. Our minds, even the best minds among us, are not capable of comprehending God. And sometimes the point of a particular Bible passage is to stop us in our tracks and to cause us to bow down before this awesome God who we cannot box off in our minds. There's a sense of which that's true about Christ's birth here that we see. The very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry is marked out by something that's mysterious. And it's marked out that way so that we take a step back and realize that there's someone here who is special, someone who is unique, someone ultimately who can save us. So that's the first point, which I warned you it would be a little bit longer than the second two. These second two be much briefer. So we've seen Christ's descent from his crown to the cradle. Next, Paul charts his journey from the cradle to the cross. In verse 8, he carries on, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm sure you know about how the cross was perceived in Roman culture and Jewish culture at the time. In Roman culture, it was the vilest form of punishment possible. The word cross was almost like a swear word that wouldn't have been mentioned in everyday conversation at all. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified was seen to be under the curse of God. There was no experience in first century society that could be more degrading, more shameful, more humiliating. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. The trajectory is from one degree of humiliation to another. And at this stage of the passage, of course, we want to point out that the reason Christ humbled himself to such a death was to atone for our sin, so that we might be reconciled with God, so that we might be brought back to him. That is why he became human, so that he might redeem humanity. That's, of course, true, and it is wonderful, but it's not the conclusion of this passage. We might expect the conclusion in verse 9 to read something like, "Therefore, after we've seen all of this, God has saved all of those who trust in him." But we are not the focus of verse 9. Because Paul hasn't finished charting Christ's life. In verse 9 to 11, he charts his final movement. Having observed Christ's descent from the crown to the cradle, from the cradle to the cross, we now see his rising from the cross to take up his crown again. So thirdly and finally, Paul writes in verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ's life did not end with his death. Paul doesn't mention the resurrection here, but it's obviously implied in what he says. The risen Christ, as a result of his descent from glory to take on human flesh, as a result of him humbling himself even to death on the cross, he has been exalted by the Father and has been given the name that is above every name, the name Lord. What does this mean for us? Two things. Firstly, it means that we are to worship Christ. He has been exalted as Lord. He is the one to whom every knee will one day bow. He is worthy of our worship. And as we reflect on who he is, the Son of God who laid down his divine rights and humbled himself in taking on human flesh and dying on a cross, our response ought to be to worship him. You know, sometimes we can all too quickly want to make a passage of scripture to be all about us. And so we're quick to find something there that tells us what to do or how to live. But here, our first response shouldn't be to think of ourselves at all, but to think of Christ and to worship him. Secondly, this passage does, even having said that, it does teach us how to live. And it does that by teaching us to imitate Christ. We're to worship him, and we're also to imitate him. Now look at the context for the passage in what Paul says from verse 3 that we read. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Paul is holding out Christ's example of humility as the supreme example that we are to imitate. You see here that the way we live our lives is not so much to be based on a set of principles. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, he or she is a person who sticks to their principles. And that's fine. Of course, we have principles. But as Christians, we're only to have principles that are the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. His principles for living are to be ours. See, our lives are not so much based on a set of principles, but are based on a person. Our lives are to be based on the entire pattern of Christ's life. This, Paul says, is the pattern of his life. His life in this world was one of condescension, humility, stooping to serve others and laying down his rights for others. That pattern is to be our pattern. We're to be continually humbling ourselves for the sake of others, because that is what Christ did. Imagine the effect that it would have on your marriage if you resolved after our time together this evening, so moved by Christ's example, to lay down your rights for the sake of your spouse. Imagine the kind of marriage that you would have if you both took up that mantle. Imagine the kind of valued friend you would be if this was to be your attitude towards your friends. Imagine the kind of friendship you would enjoy if it was reciprocated. Imagine the kind of church this would be If every one of you had this flavor to your life, resolve not to use your rights for your own gain, but for the sake of others, counting everyone else in the congregation more significant than yourself. What a church that would be. Friends, the effect of one life lived after the pattern of this life that we see in Philippians 2 would be huge. It is huge. Whatever your aspirations are for your life, however they have been altered by this period of uncertainty that we're in, does your life resemble the humility and the selflessness held out to us here in Christ's example? As we no doubt feel challenged about our lives and want our lives to be different, notice here that the way Paul expects his readers to change is not by pulling their socks up and trying harder, but it's by looking at Christ and worshipping him. And as we do that, we'll find that the biblical principle really does hold true, that we become like what we worship. Do you worship Christ? Are you becoming more and more like him? Well, let me pray for God's help in light of this. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for this marvelous descent that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he did not consider his equality with you something to be used for his own gain, but we thank you that he laid down his rights for our sake. We thank you that he laid down his rights and humbled himself all the way to the cross, atoning for our sin, not just setting an example for us, but coming as our Saviour. And we thank you that he is risen, that he is seated at your right hand, and that one day all your creation will acknowledge his glory. All your creation will bow to him, to your glory. Father, as we think on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, please cause us to be more and more like him for the good of others and again for your glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.